Morning, everybody. Beautiful, glorious winter morning, isn't it? And we speak of the grace of God. We sing of it. We take communion like we did this morning. And it surprises us, doesn't it? God's grace over our lives, considering all the sin that we have. That we have had, that we would have, if it were not for His grace. So many things in human experience simmer below the surface and would derail our relationship with God, even as Christians. It does derail our relationship with Him until we come to Him as Christians. But even after being Christians, there are things that sort of bubble along underneath the surface of our lives, that can erupt at times. We've been in 1 Thessalonians in chapter 4 recently, and looking into Paul's words to the Thessalonian believers about immorality, about sexuality. And it brings to mind a host of thoughts, even temptations. You see, the human mind is never very far from the subject of sex. I know that all of us come to church pretending that's not true, but if we were to be able to actually, or God were to be able to make it visible what humans think about most of the time, most of us would run and hide. Most of us would not want to be in the room at the time He revealed the secret thoughts and the intents of humanity. And the fact of the matter is, that what simmers very often below the surface in our lives is the subject of sexuality, whether it be moral or immoral. It's not always immoral, but we still think, we dwell. We were created as sexual beings, and in the fall, our ability to think and live that way was lost. That is, live that way in a way that pleases God. And so we live in a world that kind of seethes with attention on this subject. It was so even at the time of the Lord Jesus. Do you remember when they wanted to trap Jesus? The most powerful trap they ever set for the Lord Jesus in terms of debate is recorded for us in John chapter 8, where a woman is drugged before Him and thrown in front of Him. And do you remember what she was caught doing? She was in the very act of adultery. See, the whole scene of immorality simmers below the surface, and the Pharisees and the scribes, who may very well have set the whole thing up to catch her, trapped her in the first place, we don't know. It's another story, but the Pharisees and the scribes simply dipped into the kind of the cesspool of thinking in Jerusalem, and in order to trap Jesus between Moses and the popular opinion at the time, they picked what subject? Sexuality, adultery, immorality. It's because it's all around. In the fallen human nature, it is there all the time. I'd like you to open with me to 1 Thessalonians, if you would. We'll be in chapter 4. It's always interesting, as I mentioned last week, how tape sales rise. After a talk about sexuality, this is the second of a two-part. Now, we could put these in brown paper bags for you over the counter, but we're not that embarrassed to talk about it, I hope. It's a topic that needs to be discussed. That's why the apostle deals with it with his new converts all the time. It's a normal, in fact, very much the first thing he shared with his new converts was the subject of sexuality, the subject of immorality. I want to review just a little bit some of the common views that you will find in this world on the subject. I don't know if you've ever taken the time to think through how most people think about sex, and matter of fact, how a great many Christians think about it. Our minds are more molded by what we see around us than we care to admit. There are three attitudes, very common attitudes in the world about sexuality. One, the first and probably, if not the most common, certainly the basis for a lot of the most common thinking is pretty clearly defined by the ever-popular Hugh Hefner, the editor of Playboy magazine. He says this: sex is a function of the body, a drive which man shares with the animals. Kind of gives you a hint as to where he thinks we're coming from. Like eating, drinking, sleeping, it's a physical demand that must be satisfied. If you don't satisfy it, you will have all sorts of neuroses and repression psychoses. Thank you, Dr. Hefner. How can a kinky magazine salesman get off saying this stuff and people listen? Neurosis and repression psychosis. He goes on, sex is here to stay. Let's forget the prudery that makes us hide from it. Throw away those inhibitions. Find a girl who's like-minded and let yourself go. End quote. That's what I call the crude model. It is very, very common. It's the common model in the world and the basis for a great deal of thinking on the subject of sexuality, but it's dead wrong, as you know, and as you would expect me to say. Do you remember in Proverbs chapter 5 from last week? Of course you do. You probably memorized it, but in case you didn't, I'd like you to turn to Proverbs chapter 5, and just to review a little, just a couple of verses out of this, Solomon devotes an entire chapter to the subject of sexuality and the warnings against immorality. Proverbs 5, verses, just look at verses 15, 16, 17. If you weren't here last week, the whole chapter is about staying away from adultery, staying away from immorality, and letting your sexual life live fully in marriage. And in verses 15 to 18, he uses a marvelous metaphor of water and of a spring of water. And Hebrew poetry is full of metaphor and simile, and it's very, very poetic. Drink water from your own cistern and fresh water from your own well. Why should your springs be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets? Let them be yours alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed. Rejoice in the wife, note the word wife, of your youth. You see that reference to marital union? The Hefnerism that our culture lives in is dead wrong. Sex outside of marriage is perverse. Now, that's a term we usually save for other things. Perverse is a very strong term. Do you know, it just simply means abnormal and twisted. That's what perverse means. Backwards, abnormal, twisted. Very emotional word, though, isn't it? Perverse. You know, you say, that guy's a pervert. We usually mean some specific areas of perversion that are particularly nauseating to us. Did you know that anything outside of heterosexual, lifelong marriage is considered twisted by God? Proverbs is just one of many passages in which we see very clearly that God intended sexuality for marriage and that within marriage it's very good. We'll look at that in just a moment. But outside of it's when it becomes bad. It becomes twisted. It becomes misused. It becomes perverse. And we need to redefine what we consider perversity. We normally will define normal by what we see around us. Very bad idea, because that's changing all the time. For a Christian, normal is what God says is normal. For a Christian, right is what God says is right, not what the world says. Well, we've all taken a vote. We think that this is right now. You know, Christians don't think that way. And so there's no question that the Hefnerism of his key phrase, I thought it was kind of cute. We share with the animals, you know, the animals. Really, Hugh? I mean, that's an insult. I take great offense at that. I am not an animal. And I resent being thought of as that, some sort of grown-up amoeba that developed by accident and shares a nature with animals. No. Well, the other another attitude that we see about sex in the world, and I've never known anybody who actually articulated it very clearly, but I've known people who kind of felt this way. It's a kind of amorphous feeling, usually among religious people, and that is that sex is always somehow wrong. And that the only reason there is sex among humanity is because God couldn't think of a decent way to propagate the race. And so he's actually kind of embarrassed, but he just said, you know, I guess we're going to have to do this in order to make kids happen. And, otherwise the race will die out. Adam and Eve will be the last ones, you know. So And so there's this kind of widespread embarrassment about the subject, as if God hadn't created it in a good way. And I want to point out, that's equally wrong. That's as bad as Hefnerism. That's what you might call the prude model. We got the crude model from Hefner and the prude model from I don't know where. Probably because we want to bend over backwards not to be, as Christians, we want to bend over backwards not to be in immoral situations. And sometimes when we bend over backwards that far, we begin to think that even God himself created sex as a bad thing. That's just simply not true. Genesis chapter 2, turn there as well. Genesis 2. Classic passage on this subject. Genesis chapter 2. Of course, after creating everything, and Adam and Eve, puts them together. Verses 24 and 25, last two verses of Genesis 2. For this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Jesus, in Matthew chapter 19, uses this verse. And it's obvious. He quotes this verse in light of sexuality. And in verse 25, it's even more obvious. The man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed. God created sexuality. He created it, and it was good. He knew exactly what he was doing, and it's not something to be made fun of or embarrassed of within the context of marriage. As I mentioned, it's only outside of the union of marriage that it becomes a perverse thing or a twisted thing. As a matter of fact, did you know the Bible commands married people to be sexually active with one another all the time? It commands it. It actually commands. Some of the guys are going, okay, verse? Where's the verse? It's 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 1 through 7. You don't have to turn because it'll give away what you're thinking. But the Apostle Paul says very clearly there, are you married? He says, stop depriving one another. It's a command. You don't have an option. I mean, there's enough health reasons and emotional reasons from time to time that sexual intimacy among married people is interrupted. But the Corinthians were interrupting it and stopping sexual activity as married people. For what they thought were spiritual reasons, they thought it was unspiritual. That was exactly what was going on. They thought, well, we can't be Christians and be doing this. And Paul says, what are you talking about? You stop depriving one another. The man doesn't have control of his own body. It belongs to his wife. And the wife doesn't have control of her own body. It belongs to her husband. You serve one another. You live with one another that way. Otherwise, Satan will tempt you, he says. And it's a command. A lot of Christians just don't know that. We kind of slip into the prude model because we sometimes overreact against the obvious depravity of our own culture. And it is obviously depraved, and we'll talk about that. But let's get something real, real clear on the subject, that the prude model isn't biblical and it's not Christian thinking. Within marriage, sexuality is very good, and God does not blush to discuss the issues. We won't turn, but let's go back to, we will turn to this one. Let's go back to Thessalonians again. You can read the rest of Proverbs 5 when you get a chance. It actually gets a little graphic about marital lovemaking in there. If that's not graphic enough for you, Song of Solomon can be easily found, and you can read that. God is simply not embarrassed. The crude model is wrong, and the prude model is wrong. Now, there's a third model, as you're going back to Thessalonians, that I'll mention to you. And this one is very, very common. This one sees sexuality as something important, but as sex outside of marriage is permissible, it's permissible if you, quote, really love each other. Now, this is real tricky because it has the veneer of respectability. In other words, when you say, well, but they're really committed to it. Well, then why aren't they married? Well, because they don't want to be married. They just want to be committed to each other. Well, let's get down to brass tacks here. What do you really mean? Well, it means they want to sleep together without being married. That's what it really means. But they really love each other. You know, God doesn't buy that. He says within lifelong, monogamous, heterosexual union, it is good. And when we use the stuff that says, the logic that says, well, it's fine as long as they really love each other, that's what I call the mood model, because it means if you're in the mood, it's okay. You talk to a couple that's sleeping together and they'll always tell you, oh yeah, we really love each other. Yeah, we're really committed to each other. Well, then why aren't you married? Well, we're just not sure we're ready to make that kind of a commitment. You see? It's this weird thinking. But we're really committed. How committed? Committed enough to write your name on a piece of paper? Well, not that committed. Then what are you doing? See? But we slip into this false thinking. And this is very, very common. It's just a step above the Hefnerism that we talked about. Just a step above. We need a little whitewash of respectability, so we use these words, we're committed, or we love each other, or blah, blah, blah. But it's still immorality by God's word. And it's interesting that as soon as we take the standard out of God's hands and start to define it ourselves, we loosen everything up, don't we? Well, we've decided it's okay if we really love each other. And God says, no, I get to decide if it's okay. It's so typical of us to redefine everything. So those, watch out for the crude model, the prude model, and the mood model, and realize that none of them really fit the case. As Christians, God's model is the one we want. That brings us to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where we're in the first 8 verses, and I'd like to just read through them. This bit of instruction he gives to the Thessalonian Christians, the first thing he says to them, really, in terms of instruction, is on the subject of sexuality. He spent 3 chapters just talking to them about other things and reminding them of other things. Now he gets into this instructional phase, and the first thing he wants to instruct them in is this. Not because they're living in immorality, apparently. Verse 1's pretty clear, but because he doesn't want them to. And Timothy must have come back from Thessalonica. Remember, Paul was in Corinth, and Timothy came back with news from the Thessalonians. And he must have come back and said, Paul, I'm a little concerned about the folks up there because they're starting to waffle on the morality issue. And that must have, something like that must have come into Paul's mind. So that's why he apparently wrote these things. Let's read the first 8 verses. Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus. Pretty strong words. We request and exhort you that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk, how you ought to live, and please God, now that you belong to him, just as you actually do walk, that you may excel still more. Now, see, he puts it, just as you actually do walk. Apparently, they weren't falling wholesale into immorality, but there's just such an atmosphere of it that Paul is concerned that they might get sucked into it. And he says, so, stay sharp. We want you to excel still more. Verse 2, for you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. He kind of pulls rank, and he says, remember, this is apostolic authority. Jesus actually spoke through us to you. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, and that each of you know how to possess his own vessel, which last week we noticed probably means his own body or her own body, taking care of your own body, possessing your own body, in sanctification or holiness and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who don't know God. And that, remember, that no man transgress and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before, and we solemnly warned you. Isn't that interesting? We solemnly warned you. One of the things Paul was talking about with these people from the very beginning of their Christian life was, this is a warning. Don't do certain things. Let me warn you. This is a freebie, I just thought of it, but let me toss it out to you. You don't hear a lot of warning these days. You hear a lot of what one old commentator who's with the Lord now, but he used to call it sloppy agape. You hear a lot of mushy stuff, but you don't hear very much warning from pulpits in America today. And by that I mean balanced biblical warning. Paul spent some time warning. He says, now there's some things you need to be careful of. Let me warn you. We solemnly warned you, the end of verse 6. Verse 7, because God hasn't called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. Holiness, that's what that means. Consequently, he who rejects this instruction, is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now let's go back and have a look, a little bit of review. Remember that, two things, very importantly. The passage is about sanctification, and that means being like God, very simply. It's a long word. As I mentioned last week, in Greek, the word for holy, which is what describes God, is the word that they use, and they make it a noun, and they make it an adjective, and they make it a verb. But in English, it doesn't work that way. The word for holy doesn't, you can't say holification in English. It just, people don't use that word. But it's what it means, to holify you, to make you holy. So we use a Latin term which means exactly the same thing, sanctification, from the Latin word sanctus, meaning holy. So we say sanctify, meaning to make holy. But the Greek word means literally that, to holify you, to make you like God, to turn you into someone who's completely different than you used to be. Now notice that that is God's number one goal for you. It is his primary goal, the most important thing he's doing in you. The most important. It's more important than how much money you make or how healthy you are or how happy you are. The most important thing God is doing in your life is changing the way you think and the way you feel so that you think and feel like him. And this is a long process and a painful one for us because we don't normally do that. We don't normally think that way. So sanctification is God's first and primary goal. And notice, secondly, that moral purity is lesson number one in sanctification. Lesson number one is moral purity. The idea that you stay away from porneia, which is the Greek word for sexual immorality. Remember, we get our word pornographic from it. It's the term for all sexual relationships except the one in marriage. All sexual relationships, including homosexuality, bestiality, incestuous relationships, premarital sex, extramarital sex, all that stuff is under this Greek word, porneia. And then there's other words that describe each individual one. Remember, too, that the immorality he speaks of here was also a technical term for the cult prostitutes of the Greek world. In every Greek city, remember, they had temples to the various different Greek gods, and in worshiping in those temples, they had cult prostitutes there. And when a person would come and make use of the cult prostitutes, they'd put money in the coffers, and the government would take a lot of it as taxes, and so the government would actually promote prostitution under this heading. It was very socially acceptable, and that word porneia, sexual immorality, refers to that as well. So these people are living in this culture that's just overwhelmed with this. So he says, God's changing your thinking, and sexual purity is number one lesson on the subject. You don't go on to other things until this one's been dealt with. Now he gives three admonitions in verses 4 through 6. Let's look at them carefully. He says, don't let your urges rule your life in verse 4. Let each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification. Don't let your urges rule your life. We were down in Santa Cruz this last week and we saw a fast food restaurant. I think it was a Taco Bell or something. And there was a big banner. It said, feed the urge. And we had just been talking about how the fast food industry tends to put the deepest thoughts of humanity in America out on its advertising. You know, you deserve a break today, you're number one, the customer's always right. I mean, you just look at it, it's a philosophy of life that we, and we drove by this thing and we saw it, this big banner, feed the urge, and I thought, that's it, and we all just laughed. That is America. You got an urge, feed it. If anybody tells you not to, they're just wrong, they're just a prude. Never control yourself, you know, feed the urge. Well, God says, don't. Starve some urges, okay? Starve them until they're gone. Starve them until they have no strength left in your life. Starve the urge. That would be a banner. Hey. That's it. Big banner. Starve the urge. I don't think many people would come in. Do you? Starve the urge. So he says, don't let your urges run your life. His word, lustful passions, biblical word, sounds kind of churchy, but it's a very real, emotional word in the original. I used the illustration of a horse last week, the difference between you controlling the horse and the horse controlling you. If you don't control it, it will control you. So not in lustful passion. You don't let your urges rule your life. Second piece of instruction here is in verse 5. Don't take your cues from the world. So it's not like the Gentiles. Now remember, when Paul says Gentile, he's not talking about, in this case, just a person who's non-Jewish. The term Gentile means a non-Jewish person, but in theological terms, as far as Paul uses it, it means a person outside the covenant. That's what it meant to any Jewish person. You call someone else a Gentile, it was kind of an insult, and it meant a person who doesn't know God, okay? Now, the point being, the instruction is, Paul says, don't take your cues from the world. I'll tell you, my friend, one good way to end up in the cesspool head first is to start taking your moral cues from the world around you, from the media, from friends who don't know the Lord, even from friends who do know the Lord but don't understand this. Don't take your cues from the world. He says, not like the Gentiles. Don't let your urges run your life. Don't take your cues from the world. I came across a couple of interesting things. In Michigan, they did a study on junior high and high school girls and found that in these major cities, and I don't know how big the study was, but it was a good-sized study in four major cities in Michigan, they discovered that the junior high girls, on the average, viewed an hour and a half to 3 hours of soap operas every day. And that there's an episode of sexual intercourse once per hour in those films, almost invariably between unmarried people. You ever watched soap operas? You don't have to admit it. The study goes on. But more surprising to us was that the movies these youngsters wanted to see most were the R-rated movies. We found that 66 to 77% of the girls in these four cities had seen the six top-rated R films of the year. And the fascinating thing was that no one stopped the girls at the box office, although all of them were underage. And the movies contained eight instances of sexual intercourse among unmarried people per film. And two of the films had even more. One of them had 14. And that one was so popular, they turned it into a television series. I don't know the name of it. I know that's what you're thinking. I don't know the name of it. He goes on, I think the media has so downgraded morality in this country that the kids think that if they do what they see, they are behaving according to the norm of society. Now, that's the key phrase. They watch this. They watch it all the time, day in and day out, constantly, people in bed together, almost never married, almost never. Are they married? It's not fun. It's not exciting to the human spirit if the people are married. The soap operas live, and most of evening television, one way or another, lives on the subject of sexuality. Do you imagine how little television there would be if there was no sexuality? Think about it. How little advertising there would be. It's completely exploited. And the kids watch it, and adults watch it, and they think that if they live that way, that's normal. Because they watch this incredibly fantasized version of life with this sexuality going on. I came across this too. This is from a little thing called it's from Focus on the Family. It's a little ditty that they send out to ministers from time to time. And this is media music. Listen to what they said recent. This was just this week about what's going on in the music world. Again, the heading here is Don't Take Your Cues from the World About Sexuality. Quote, although the number one album this week by Mariah Carey is generally praiseworthy, the second most popular album, Doggy Style, by Snoop Doggy Dogg, how can a person with a name like that get anywhere? How sick is this culture? Anyway, don't let on if you know this guy. Snoop Doggy Dogg promotes anal and group sex and violence in the songs. Pearl Jam holds the number three spot with their new album, sold 950,000 units in the first week, set a record. Numerous uses of the F word pepper the band's warped view of crude sex as they slam decency. Kids pound it into their heads all the time, just pounding. Pearl Jam's a real popular group. A group I had never heard of before, Jodeci. Only 4 weeks since its release, Jodeci grabs the number five spot with its smooth harmonies. Jodeci sings, Take Off Your Clothes, Baby, Give It Up. Show me what you got. Kids pounding it into their heads. Pounding it into their heads. Meatloaf makes a comeback with a 2 million selling Back into Hell album. What an appropriate title. Hey, get this for a lyric. I'll never forgive myself if we don't go all the way tonight. Now, you want to talk about backwards thinking? You say, well, yeah, that rock culture is really bad. Well, how much country western do you listen to? And have you ever listened to the lyrics from the old easy listening stuff? Sometimes we just laugh. We'll turn on. We like old stuff. We listen to 1440 sometimes. In fact, we do a lot. It's just, it's nostalgic. We listen to it. Listen to the lyrics that we think are fine, and we grew up with them. Listen to the lyrics of some of these songs. Please release me, let me go. This guy's singing to his wife, for I don't love you anymore. To waste our lives would be a sin. Sin? Who brought theology into this? You want to talk about sin? Let's talk about sin. it's insane. It's literally inside out, like looking at a photograph and then looking at the negative. It's literally backwards, exactly backwards from what God says. And it is pounded into us in the movies, in the magazines, in the music, constantly. Don't take your cues from the world, and you may have taken more cues than you think already. The instruction Paul says is, not like the Gentiles. Third piece of instruction, don't underestimate the damage that you can cause. We covered this more last week, but you'll notice in verse 6, don't transgress or defraud your brother. These are violent words that speak of cheating, crossing the boundary, and hurting someone else. And sexual immorality is among the most devastating crimes, really, against the people you love the most. Don't underestimate the damage that it can cause. Remember David, Bathsheba, and Uriah. We talked about them last week. Murder, cover-up, splitting the kingdom, causing all kinds of pain in David's family, all because of immorality. See those instructions? Don't let your urges rule your life. Don't take your cues from the world. Don't underestimate the damage you can cause. Now, look on a little bit further. I want to notice what Paul says about why not to do these things, why we should control ourselves. It's in verse 6. There's three little pieces of instruction that are fresh for us this morning. Just read it. He says, don't defraud one another in this thing, because the Lord is the avenger in these things. Just as we told you before, we solemnly warned you, and God hasn't called us for the purpose of impurity, but for sanctification. And consequently, he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. A lot of people think that there are no reasons to obey God on the subject of sexual purity. Paul gives three very clear reasons. The very first one is retribution. God is the avenger. You say, well, isn't that kind of a low motive? Should we avoid things just because they upset God, just because we're afraid of him? Uh-huh. You want to live? I agree. There are better motives. These are not they're in order of the text. They're not necessarily in the order we would like to see them. The third one is loyalty, and that's the highest one, and we should obey. But if you don't obey out of loyalty, obey out of fear. Go ahead and obey out of fear. Because it says God is the avenger. We don't like a God who is an avenger. We like a God who comes along and says, oh, that's okay. But he doesn't always do that. He doesn't always do that. When we sin unrepentantly, we pay a price, and God is the avenger. And Paul says, I warned you. I warned you from the very beginning. I warn everybody that comes to Christ. Don't mess around with things God has said are bad, because it will come back and it will haunt you. God really does make us answer for our morality. Jesus said some sobering things, a lot of sobering things that people don't want to read. One of them is, every thought, word, and deed will come to light. Well, if that doesn't drive you to grace, if that doesn't drive you to repent and ask God to wash away your sins, my friend, you're just not thinking. Every thought, word, and deed comes to light. In Proverbs it says, the ways of a man are before the Lord always. Proverbs 5. The ways of a human being, he sees everything they do in the dark and in the light and everything they think about. Well, once you realize that, you realize there's no hiding. And if God is the avenger, we must come to him and say, Lord, I'm sorry. That's the only thing we can say. No excuses. I'm just sorry. It's my fault. So the first reason he gives is because the Lord's the avenger. You know, I found out an interesting thing. You know, the major earthquake in Southern California just last week, huh? And another one yesterday, yeah. They have aftershocks bigger than our major shocks, and so everything's crumbling down there. You know, it's so located in northern L.A., right? Right around Canoga Park, Chatsworth, if you're familiar with that area. There's a triangle that is formed in that area by these three major cities, Northridge, Canoga Park, Chatsworth. And that's where the thing is. Everything's just crumbling, falling apart. Did you know, just interestingly, speaking of the Avenger God, did you know that 95% of all the pornographic films in America are produced right there? There are 70 companies in those cities that produce porno of all different sorts. A billion, multiple billion dollar industry in America, and that's where they are produced. In fact, this fact was immediately came to mind, not to Christians, but to one of the producers who said, imagine when the fundamentalists get a hold of this, they are going to rail on us and say that God is judging. Did I say anything? Did anybody say anything? I mean, who's thinking guilty here? I mean, that's what the guy said. He said it to the news media. Interesting, isn't it? The Avenger God. Well, he's right. I'm a fundamentalist, and I am saying I told you so. You know, just because God doesn't move speedily, it says in Ecclesiastes that because a sentence against an evil deed isn't executed speedily, therefore it is fully set in the hearts of men to do evil. In other words, just because God doesn't whoop you upside the head the instant you think or do something bad, we think we can get away with it forever and ever and ever and ever. And our culture is overdue for a whack upside the head, a major one. And still people say, oh no, he's not an avenging God. Oh yes, he is. Oh yes, he is. First reason Paul gives, the first reason for staying sexually pure is because God is the avenger in these things. God disciplines. Second reason is just for simple holiness. Do you notice the emphasis in this passage and in so many others? Man, I wish we had time. Running out of time. Got to talk fast. So many other passages we could go to where he says, do it because you are different. Do it because you're not just forgiven, my Christian friend. Do it because you have new life inside of you, and that new life is moral and pure and righteous. If you're born again, you have a new life. The Holy Spirit is inside of you, and he's moral and pure and righteous. And Paul says, God hasn't called us for the purpose of impurity, but for holiness, sanctification. That's that, to be like him. And he's totally pure. Not prudish, pure. And you want it. You want purity. You say, oh, I'm not sure I want purity. Yes, you do. You just don't know enough to know that's what you want. You can find out because usually even people that live a horrendous life, they get married. Where do they want to get married usually? In a church. Isn't that interesting? And where do they want to be buried? In a churchyard by a minister. Usually, not always. And in between, at the junctures that are most important in their lives, they want someone to say, your life is okay, your life is pure. See, deep in the heart of humanity, we know we're not pure. And when a person gets born again, there is deep in that person's heart a drive for purity that Paul says is the reason we need to stay away from impure things. Simple holiness. It's not boring. It's not prudish. It's glorious. It is the way to live. It is eternal. It is indestructible. Holiness is indestructible. Evil will pass away. Holiness will never pass away. So simple holiness, he says, you were called to it. Sanctification. So retribution, that God is the avenger. Secondly, holiness. Third, simple loyalty. He says in verse 7, realize, or verse 8, that if you reject this, you're not rejecting the word of man. You're not just saying, well, I disagree with another theologian. You're disagreeing with God. And this is an appeal to your loyalty to Jesus Christ. How often have we ever heard anybody say, I'm not going to do that because it's not loyal to the Lord? We need to get that into our vocabulary. I'm just not going to, well, you know, Paul said, all things are lawful for me. They'll quote half the verse. We're going to look at that verse in just a, in fact, turn there, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And your answer might be, yeah, all things are lawful, but the other half of the verse says, all things aren't profitable, and some things are disloyal, just plain disloyal to the Lord, and I love him, and I just don't want to do something disloyal to him. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 12, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me. I won't be mastered by anything, though. Food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food. That was a saying they all had. And they applied it to sex. But God will do away with both of them. Yep, that's true. Yet the body is not for immorality. See, they said, well, the food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food. And the body is for sex, and sex is for the body, and so it doesn't matter. You see how the logic goes? Paul says, wait a minute. The body is not for immorality, but for the Lord. And the Lord is for the body. He's taken control of you. He owns you. And you don't belong to yourself. There's a sense of loyalty. Now, God has not only raised up the Lord, but he's going to raise us up physically. Don't you know that your bodies are members of Christ? Am I going to take away the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? This is that ritual prostitution, the cult prostitution he's referring to here. He says, no way. May it never be. Don't you know that the one who joins himself to a harlot is one body with her? There's this oneness, a mysterious thing. He says, the two shall become one flesh. Some sort of mysterious union we don't understand. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. So flee immorality. Every other sin, now look at verse 18. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Don't you know your body's a temple of the Holy Spirit who's in you, whom you have from God, that you are not your own? You were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. We talked about that price this morning. We took communion. See, what this is loyalty. That's what Paul is referring to. He's saying, be pure because of loyalty to the Lord Jesus. Now, last week I mentioned, make the decision now, because in the heat of passion, you won't. In the heat of passion, you'll say, but I can ask forgiveness later. That's what everybody, you know, that's always what comes in. No, make the decision now. Why should we say no? Well, because of retribution, also because of holiness, and also because of loyalty. I want to close with some statements, simple statements that you may or may not want to write down, but they focus on things that I end up talking to people about as a pastor. First is this: sexual immorality is not the worst sin under all headings, but it is particularly vicious. Did you see what he said in verse 18 here of 1 Corinthians 6? Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. There's a viciousness in sexual immorality that is different than any other sin. John MacArthur, well-known Bible expositor, says this on this verse: although sexual sin is not necessarily the worst sin, it is the most unique in its character. It arises from within the body, bent on personal gratification. It drives like no other impulse, and when it's fulfilled, affects the body like no other sin. It has a way of internally destroying a person that no other sin has. Because sexual intimacy is the deepest uniting of two persons, its misuse corrupts on the deepest human level. That is not a psychological analysis. It is a divinely revealed fact. Sexual immorality is far more destructive than alcohol, far more destructive than drugs, far more destructive than crime, end quote. And I think he's right. I think he's right. It is a uniquely vicious sin, and that's why people are warned about it over and over and over again. You cannot separate your discipleship from your sexual life. You cannot say, well, I'm a Christian. I just happen to have this one area where I'm living in sin with somebody, or I'm sleeping around, or I'm partaking of pornography, and that's a separate area of my life. You can't separate them. You're talking about the very heart of your discipleship when you talk about sexuality. Sexual immorality isn't the worst sin under all headings, but it is particularly vicious. Second statement: sexual immorality, now listen very carefully to this, sexual immorality is not a sin because it is destructive. It is destructive because it is a sin. Now, even if you're sleepy, I want that to soak in. Okay? Sexual immorality is not a sin because it is destructive. It is destructive because it is a sin. Let me elaborate. Well, you can't stop me. I'm going to. What we've done in our culture is define sin by that which destroys. If you can demonstrate that it hurts people, therefore, you got a good reason to say, well, that's really bad. It hurts people. And that's true. It is bad, but that's not biblical logic. Biblical logic is, it's bad because God says it's bad, whether you think it hurts people or not. That's the way a Christian thinks. Stay out of the logic that says it's only evil if it hurts people, because that it's very easy to undo that. So the enemy comes along and says there's such a thing as safe sex. Hogwash. What they're calling safe sex is not safe 100% of the time. Anywhere between 5 and 20% of the time, what they call safe sex these days can kill you. Would you fly an airplane that crashed anywhere between 5 and 20% of the time? Would you eat at a restaurant that served arsenic in its food anywhere between 5 and 20% of the time and call it safe eating? You see, all the enemy has to do is kind of convince you that, well, there's such a thing as no one's getting hurt. So let me make this very clear. No, at no time does the scripture use the logic that says it's evil because it hurts you. That's not biblical logic. What God says is it's evil, period, and it will hurt you. Because it's evil, it will hurt you. But he's the one who defines what's evil. So watch that logic very carefully. We blow it. Let me read something. Biblical thinking assumes that there are behaviors which are evil, not because they cause pain, but because they are a violation of the nature of the one in whose image humanity has been created. There are certain behaviors that are evil just because they're a violation of the person of God, not because you can immediately see a problem with it. Okay? So sexual immorality is not a sin because it's destructive. It is destructive because it is a sin. Third statement, sexual immorality is not absolved by marriage or divorce decrees, but by repentance. A lot of people think that if they've been sexually immoral, the thing to do is either get a divorce or get a marriage, and that will make the immorality okay. But that's not true. The scripture never says that. The scripture says what to do if you've been immoral is repent. And it is not automatic that you ought to be married to the person that you have slept with. That's not automatic. And it's not automatic that you should divorce your spouse if sexuality has occurred outside your marriage and broken the marriage bond. You don't have to get a divorce. That's a shock to a lot of people. See, what we think is if we can get the state to put a decree on something, that's going to make it okay. Wrong. God's word is clear. What makes the sin go away is repentance. Now, let me speak to the issue. Well, there's so many ways this applies. Say, for instance, you've been married a long time, but you've never repented of the fact that you were sleeping around before you got married. You thought that after you got married, that just kind of put it all away. I suggest you go back and repent for those other deeds, even if they were with the partner you married. I suggest you go back and repent. Repentance alone, my friend, is what brings forgiveness. Not getting married. Talk to a lot of kids who have been immoral, and they think, well, the way to deal with this, and a lot of times the way they rationalized it is, well, we're going to get married. And then they get married and they think that makes it okay. That's not true. What I usually tell them is, stop sleeping together for a long time and then decide if you want to get married. Sometimes marriage is the appropriate thing, but it has to be because God wants you to get married, not because you think you're going to undo the immorality. You see how far from reality many times we find ourselves thinking on these subjects. God forgives when we repent, not when we do other legal things that make us feel better. And my friend, let me close with that. God forgives. Are you still in 1 Corinthians chapter 6? Maybe your Bible's still open. Look at verses 9 to 11. Don't you know, he says, that unrighteous people won't inherit the kingdom of God? 1 Corinthians 6, 9. Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, that's immoral, nor idolaters or adulterers or effeminate nor homosexuals nor thieves nor covetous nor drunkards nor revilers nor swindlers, crooks, will inherit the kingdom of God. They're not going to unless they repent. Verse 11, look at what he says. And such were some of you, Paul's thinking. I know your history. Don't you stand there and look at me like we would never do that. I know you guys were saved out of that, he says to the Corinthians. Don't put on airs with me. Such were some of you, but you were, now look at this, you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. You're free. That's what he's saying to them. So do repent, because when you repent, it's totally washed away. Totally washed away. Totally clean. And don't go back. Time's up. Let's bow our heads. Father, so often we forget to think like you. We just don't think like you in our old selves. Thank you for putting your Spirit within us, drawing us on to change our thinking. Thank you for your word that instructs us in how to think now. Father, forgive us for not taking as seriously as we should the issues of sexual immorality. And because of that, perhaps not taking as gratefully as we should the grace that you've poured out on our lives. This fabulous thing you've done, this forgiveness you've poured out. And I pray, Father, for anyone here this morning who in the process of this talk has just felt beat down, fearful, that as they repent and release their lives to you, that grace that you supply to us in Jesus Christ will fill them with a fresh sense of purpose, washing away all that guilt. Just take a moment with your heads bowed and think, if you're one of those folks, I want you just to slip up here afterwards and get some prayer. If you're a person who has just been stung by something said here and you're thinking, I've got to get this straight in my life. There'll be a couple of guys in the prayer room that would love to pray with you about that issue. I'll be here too. And, deal with it. Deal with it. Because the grace of God can cleanse you like you cannot imagine. And that's what you need. Just repent and come to the Lord. Father, thank you that when we do repent, you do indeed forgive. And that forgiveness is so full and so true and so amazing that we can live in this different life forever afterwards. In Jesus' name, amen.